Greet you here at Grace Baptist Church. Smart looking bunch of people. Let's bow in prayer as we begin. Heavenly Father, it is our privilege, our joy to be able to come here and to be together this morning. We thank you so much that we are not a people who have been placed here and void of any hope of direction or guidance, but we have you, our mighty God, not only made us, but you also instilled within us the ability to learn and to understand your nature, your character, and also your plan for us. Thank you so much that we can be here and we can enjoy this fellowship even in your word. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I'd like to do just a little bit of a review of chapter 2 of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 2. I would like to begin reading the first 5 verses, and then we'll continue on for the next section that's there. It says, "My son, if thou wilt receive my words, and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom, and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge, and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God." I would like to meditate just a little bit upon verse 5 and maybe the relationships that are there with it. As we come to verse 5, it says that if thou shalt understand, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord. And I've been working on just the meaning of the fear of the Lord a little bit, trying to understand its application and also its impact upon us. I've finally decided to ask the question. The question is this: what does it mean to be accountable? What does it mean to be accountable? So let's work on this and make a little discussion of this morning. What does it mean to be accountable? If someone were to be accountable to you, or if you were to be accountable to someone else, what does that mean? If you tell someone something, it's what you're supposed to do. Okay. So what you've done is you've made a statement to someone else, perhaps in relationship to your intentions. And then later on, they're going to do what? They're going to be, what are they going to be looking for? If you're going to carry it through. Now, if there was no intention, and you knew it, on their part to check on this, then what might be your inclination? Your inclination might be not to do it. And so in this case, what we're doing is we're saying that if you make a promise or a statement to someone as to your intentions, and that person, if you know that they will never come back and make ever a response again related to that statement, you might not be inclined to do it. Why? Something easier came along. Okay? Another reason why. But that's important. Something easier came along. Perhaps you can use the situation for your own advantage. And if they never come back to you, what if they do come back to you and they say, wait a minute, what about this which you said? Now, what does that make them over you? Okay, it makes them perhaps higher in authority. Okay, you're accountable to them because you told them what you're going to do, and then they're going to come back and say, wait a minute, you said. And so that makes... Now, they're holding you accountable as soon as they do that, don't they? Now, when we're... But so, who cares? Who cares? Who cares if they come back and say, but you said? God cares. We'll get back to this. But let's keep it on the person-to-person basis now, as far as humankind is concerned. So if I were to tell you that I'm going to come over and shovel your driveway and it snows and I don't come over and shovel your driveway, are you going to reward or punish me? Okay, if you said you were going to pay me, then the reward would be the loss, wouldn't it? In some way. Now, Debbie, you were saying? Okay, trust, morals. When we're talking about trust and morals now, we're if it's just between me and you, who cares?
That doesn't matter. It's still your word.
It's still my word. So if I violate the trust, what are you going to do about it?
Not
trust me again. What else might someone do about it if I were to not keep the trust? Tell everybody else. Okay, so then it spreads abroad. And so then your reputation is involved and you would fall because others might not then trust you in the days ahead. Because this would tend to move across the population. And living in Katanning, where everybody's related to everybody, is this an important thing? It makes it worse. Because it's going to travel down the grapevine, and then everybody's going to have potentially the same opinion. And so if the level of trust goes down here into the basement, with one, it's likely to spread to many. And so then if you go and ask someone else to trust you, that's going to also be a very serious event. So now what we're doing is we're looking at this just from a human point of view. Let's look at this a little bit further now. He brought up the issue of God. Accountability to God. Isn't that what you said? Now, I don't believe in God, so who cares?
There's a lot of people don't care if someone that has fallen through the church. They have that attitude, they just don't care.
So, I don't believe in God. Who cares? And a lot of people have this attitude. Should they care? Shame on them if they don't. You say one day they will care. Why? But I say there is no God. Okay, now that's important. Just because someone says there is no God doesn't mean that there isn't. Doesn't mean that that's so. And so it's important that we realize that there is a God. And if they say there isn't, you can come back and say, well, you can tell me there's the skies aren't blue and the water isn't wet. And you can tell me all kinds of things. But that doesn't have anything to do with truth and reality. And so there is an accountability and there is a supervision that God makes over us. Now, see, when we're looking at this, we could go back to the nation of Israel. And Israel was placed upon trust as individual persons and as individual families, even as tribes, we might even go that far, that they were put on a level of trust or position whereby they were to govern themselves as a people. And they said, give us a king. We want somebody to put the thumb on us. Well, now, the reason they would need a king, if I would understand it correctly, is that they don't want to be personally responsible. They want someone to hold, put the crack of the whip over them to personally take care of the things that they, in personal moral character, won't take care of by themselves because they lack the willpower, but they also lack the fear of whom? The fear of the Lord. So if they were to have the fear of the Lord, then they would personally be responsible, and it wouldn't matter whether or not they had King Saul or King David or King Hezekiah or whoever it might be. If they managed according to personal responsibility, knowing that they were still accountable ultimately to the God of heaven, and He would reward or deal with them according to their righteousness or their sin, then who cares if you have a king? Because if you do right, and you do right, and I do right, and I do it before the Lord, and everything that I do before the Lord because I fear Him would be a proper, then who needs a policeman? Who needs a governor or a mayor if I carry my own personal responsibility to the fullest extent? It's interesting, when I lived in Germany, everybody was responsible for the cleanliness of their own property from the middle of the street to the middle of the alley. I don't recall that they had street sweepers in the town I lived in. But if you found on Saturday afternoon or on a Sunday morning, if you found a piece of paper anywhere from the middle of the street to the center of the alley on anybody's property, it was an amazing thing. Everything totally was picked up. They didn't rely on anybody else to do anything in terms of the care of the beauty of the city in which I lived. Now, interestingly enough, Germany placed responsibility upon the individual homeowner, landowner, whether it was rental property or whatever, the responsibility was there. And on Saturday, everybody cleaned from the center of the street to the center of the alley. And the whole town was absolutely spotless come Sunday. And by the way, that better not be too dirty any other time, because there was going to be a price to pay. Now, there was a significant fine that was laid upon the homeowners if they didn't do it. Now, that was to enforce personal responsibility. But there wouldn't be any necessity for a fine if everybody did it anyway on their own. And that's why we have government, because we have so many people who are irresponsible, unresponsible, unresponsive to personal responsibility. So when we're talking about the fear of the Lord, it's really, really important that we realize that this is a primary, not only philosophy of life, theology of life, it is a primary social order arrangement whereby all of society needs to operate. Personal responsibility, knowing that God is the one who is in charge. Now, one of the things that we have here is, and this comes up to the very first verse there in chapter 2. My son, if thou receive my words and hide not my commandments with thee, if thou receive my words and hide my commandments with me, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thy heart unto understanding, we begin to realize that we do have an accountability. The accountability is the word of God, the will of God. And we need to perk up our ears and incline towards this and keep our lives in order in relationship to this. Now, we have all kinds of political philosophy that runs rampant across our country, every kind under the sun, but one. I don't hear anybody talking about this one. We need, and I can't say it, a theocratic government. We don't need a president. We don't need a Congress. We don't need a governor. We don't need a mayor. We need a theocratic form of government where God only is the one who guides us, leads us, protects us, and all of this we need to trust in Him. If we all lived as though we were in a theocratic form of government, then the kind of government that we might live under, whether it's a dictatorship or an oligarchy or whatever you want to call it, that would then be a form of government which would be of such a nature whereby their job, whatever they would choose to operate under, would be extremely easy because we still let God be our chief operator and chief. And He's the one who supervises us. Now, I can understand in a factory that you would have the owner of the factory. And under the owner, if it's a larger corporation, you would have managers and you would have bosses and you might have managers, or you might have supervisors, whatever you might call them across the factory. If with that, to some degree, these kind of people help put order and arrangement to the organization whereby a job might be done and you can coordinate this and this and this and this. If all of the factory management was involved in just providing order and coordination, the job of the factory would be extremely efficient. But what makes it inefficient is that we also have to have quality control managers. The quality control manager should not have anything to do if you work under them. Because all of the quality control would have to do with personal responsibility, knowing that the job I do is according to the specifications that's given to me by the management in terms of this is the way it ought to orderly be developed. But the quality control should be totally within the responsibility of every single individual worker. And if it didn't meet that, you didn't pass it forward. You worked on it until it was correct and right and done as it ought to be, according to the needs of the factory and the product that's being produced. If everyone was a born-again Christian and they feared God, there would never be the need for a quality control person under the concept that we normally understand that they would be. Really, it would be just the manager to walk through and check to see it was operating in an orderly manner according to the needs of the specifications of the company of the buyer of the product that was being sent forth. Now, this is really, really important that we understand this. It is personal responsibility, individual responsibility, that carries everything forward to the highest standard possible, which is our God, who is the Creator and the establishment of all that which is there. And there should be no need for management beyond that. Now, we're sinful people. We're sinful people, and we know that it doesn't quite work that way, but that's why we have dads and moms, to train up the children to understand that there is a need both for quality control, as God sets the standard, that has to do with the words, receive my words and hide my commandments in thy heart, or the law of the mother and the supervision of the father, what's the name of it that's called in chapter 1. It talks about, the law of the mother and the instruction of the father. He's kind of the quality control, I guess, is the supervisor for God in that sense, seeing that the standards are kept. But with all of this in mind, if we're careful and we do our personal job, it would come that that government itself, unless it was operating according to wicked purposes, would never have need of all of its size and operation that we see it today, but only because of wicked men who will not yield their hearts to the law of God and will not personally be involved there. So when we come down to this, then we see, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of God, because you cry after knowledge and lift up your voice for understanding, such as in verse 3. So now we come to verse 6. It says, and by the way, this verse 6 is dependent upon all of this concept that we've laid out up to this point, that you might fear God, that He is your supervisor, and everyone else just fits into the coordinated plan that's involved in your life. But He's the one who sets the standards, and He's the one who lays forth the overarching plan. Verse 6, for the Lord, because I fear God, because I search after these things, I strive for knowledge and lift up my voice for understanding, for the Lord giveth wisdom. The TH could be set, made as an S because it's present tense. It speaks of present active tense. Our God giveth. It is happening right now, a second from now, 5 minutes from now, an hour from now. It is a continuous giving. The Lord giveth wisdom. Out of His mouth, now this has to speak directly to His written word, because we don't have any present revelation that is increasing or passing on new, so it has to do with His written word. Out of His mouth cometh, or comes, knowledge and understanding. The only way you're going to increase in knowledge and understanding in this present day, since the time of Christ and the cease of the immediate disciples, the only way you're going to increase in knowledge and understanding is to be spending time reading the Word of God, meditating in it, and replacing all of the trash that's in here in this vault with something that's useful, with something that's going to be profitable for you. For the Lord giveth wisdom, and out of His mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up. Now, when things are laid up, the idea is that He is setting aside something that is for your exclusive beneficial use. He layeth up sound wisdom. So that the things that come along, the events that come into your life, you might be able to say, I know what the will of God is, the Word of God says, and what His teaching is. And now, because of this which is laid up and held for our beneficial use, I might be able to substantiate the difference between good and bad, right and wrong, profitable, unprofitable, you can set your comparisons any way you want. I might be able to substantiate that which he has said and order all the things in my life in such a manner that he approves of it. It is the Word of God that provides this value to you. By the way, the rest of the world does not have this. They do not have this. The natural man doesn't have this. The secular man doesn't have this. The atheist doesn't have this. The atheist says that truth can only be understood in the context of your own individual life, and it is nothing that we can be able to lay hold on that is substantial that I can apply to you or to you or to you. It only applies to me. What seems true to me is true, and that's all I can go to. So if you and I are in disagreement, we have a big problem because no one can determine truth for me, nor can I determine truth for you. But when we have a God whom we fear, who is our Creator, who is also the one to whom we are accountable to, then truth takes on a whole new perspective. It's an absolute, unchangeable, unvarying, unwavering situation whereby we might be able to substantiate the difference between the two of us so that we might know which one is right if either one of us are right. Because we have the Word of God to compare it to, and we can know what truth is. So, he layeth up sound wisdom, things that we might be able to order our lives after, and he stores it for us. And by the way, why do I say us? Because the next phrase, for the righteous. It's for the righteous. It's those who want to walk the straight path. It's those who are interested in the eyes of the Lord that are going to and fro, looking through the earth. But it is the eyes of God which guide us. The eyes of God which guide us. He layeth it up for the righteous. Are you interested in what the eyes of God say to you, just as your mom and your dad's eyes spoke to you as a child and guided you? You can remember the eyes when you were wrong. You can remember the look that your parents gave you when you were walking astray. You can also remember the looks of your parents when you did that which was well in their sight and they were pleased with you. You can remember that. And so it is that when you are righteous and the eyes of God look well upon you, he lays up sound wisdom for the righteous, the one who is born again in Jesus Christ. That's the only one who can be righteous, but may not necessarily always be righteous if he walks contrary to some of the commandments of God. It's when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If that confession isn't taking place, if that realization that I am not keeping the will of God, my supervisor, then I am not walking as the righteous. He layeth up sound wisdom. For whom? You want sound wisdom? If you aren't righteous, you're not going to be laying in and taking hold of this with any very great benefit because you are not seeking after knowledge, crying after knowledge and lifting up your voice for understanding. You don't care about the fear of the Lord if you're going to walk unrighteously. And he lays up sound wisdom for whom? The righteous. He lays it up for the righteous. He's a buckler to them that walk uprightly. Now, this is the one who is walking in moral innocence. Now, who is it that's innocence? Innocence has to do with a quality that is a part of life whereby there is no injury that will take place. Innocence has to do with the quality of life where there is no injury that's involved. You are an innocent person. You have not received injury with a particular matter. You are an innocent person. You are the one who is not receiving the problems that might come your way if you weren't innocent. And when a person does not care to walk in innocence, they not only will receive injury, they will also be causing injury on behalf of someone else. So, to them that walk uprightly is one who is walking in moral innocence. He is walking in completeness. Completeness because he has the Word of God. He's ingrained it in his mind. And he is wanting to walk and to act and to think and to do accordingly. Now, you want God to be your buckler? Now, the idea of the buckler is that he is your shield in a time of war. Say, I'm not in warfare. I'm not in war. Oh, yeah. You think so? Well, let's go and suggest the kinds of warfare that is going against you just briefly in verse 12. To deliver thee from the way of the evil man. By the way, that's 50% of the population potentially. A man who walks evilly. An evil man is out for your destruction. Like in verse 14, who rejoice to do evil and delight in frowardness of the wicked whose ways are crooked. Oh, there's another kind of person in verse 16. In case you don't want afraid of that half of the population, you better be afraid of this half. One is just as tough and ornery and mean as any other. And this is the strange woman. So we have two kinds of people that we're at warfare with. We have the evil man and we have the strange woman. And by the way, in case you're not worried about the strange woman, in verse 18 it says, for her house inclineth unto death and her paths unto the dead. You better worry about the strange woman. There's too many people that aren't worrying about the strange woman. So when it all comes down to it, either one's going to kill you, destroy you. Either one is your enemy. And by the way, every day that you walk out of your door, and hopefully it's not in your house, one or both of these kind of people you're going to come into contact with every single day. If you go out and see anybody at all. Now, if you don't have the fear of God in your heart and in your mind, and if you don't have, like in verse 6, verse 5, that thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord, find knowledge, for the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. You need his protection. And that buckler is a tremendous shield. Whether you want to make it small like this or you want to make it 4 foot long and make it something as more of a full body type of a scan protection. I need it. I need it every day. Every day I need that shield. And you need that shield. Without it, intense problems and trouble are headed our way. Now, this has to do with the enemy, which is standing here and standing there and standing here and standing there. This has to do with people. But also, there's more than just people that's out there. I read on the internet that my granddaughter went on a 6-mile hike through the desert in Phoenix. Now, as far as I could tell, they went down a road that's at least wide enough for a vehicle, maybe two, almost width, for that 6 miles. I don't know if you know the desert out in Phoenix or not, but you have copperheads, snakes, you have timber rattlers, various kinds of deadly snakes that are out there. But snakes aren't the only thing. One thing about a wide road is that when you have a wide road, you're able to see from edge to edge, and because there are no plants, no grass, no sagebrush, no cactus in the road, You can kind of scan from side to side and you know what's out there. And if you walk down the center of the road, nothing's going to spring out at you and bite you on the ankle. So in that sense, the wide road is a good place to go hiking in the desert in Arizona, although many of the paths and ways that they do travel up into the mountains and along the nooks and crannies are probably about as wide as this pulpit here, this standard. Now, the path that we walk is a dangerous path. Some of those roads, as they go down through the desert, will go down through a wash. Let's say that you got tired of hiking and you went down into the wash and you sat down, but not realizing there was a thunderstorm up in the mountains. And for the last 14 hours, there's a wall of water heading down through the desert, through the wash. And you're sitting there and you're snoozing a little bit. That wall of water might be 2 or 3 feet high, but very swift. And will come right down through that wash and it'll take you out. That's a danger. My son went hiking through one of the mountains not too far from his house. He could walk to the mountain and climb up it. He decided to take a little side route around the mountain from one path to another. And he said about the time he got partway down the road, he said all of a sudden there was a coyote walking and following him, really going in front of him for probably about 100 feet, maybe 20 yards in front of him, a little ways. He said that coyote was always watching him, always watching him. And he said, I wonder what would happen if that coyote decided he was really, really hungry. I'm all by myself, and I'm out there. I can't run because there are too many rocks and too many problems, snags and things to stumble over. He says, I just walked steady and kept walking steady. Now, if he showed weakness, there's no doubt in my mind, if that coyote was hungry, he'd have come and started to attack. Now, there's all kinds of dangers that are in the desert. There's all kinds of dangers between my house and this location right here. There's all kinds of dangers between my house, my place of work, if I were to have a job in a particular location, and the people that are around, but also there's things to stumble over. So when I look there in verse 8, he that keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the ways of the saints. So he layeth up sound wisdom. He is a buckler. He keeps the paths of judgment and preserves the way of the saints. There's two things involved here. When it's talking about the paths, it's talking about the road that's well traveled, such as a caravan might go down. I suppose that'd be Route 28 to Pittsburgh. Every morning there's a caravan that goes from Katanning all the way to Pittsburgh, and at 3 o'clock in the afternoon it starts again, heading back this way for another hour or so. And preserves the way. And that's the course of life. So there's everyday travel that's involved, but there's also the path which is longer, which is the path that you travel today, next week, next year, the next 5 years, right up until the day you're caught up to be with the Lord. That would have to be the path, the traveled course of life. Are you walking the right path? Do you even know how to discern whether you're walking the right path? So he keeps the paths of judgment, which has to do with knowing whether or not you're discerning right and wrong and practicing the truth. That should be a daily thing that's involved there. And preserves the way, the course of life of the saints. And the preserving has to do with the hedging about. There's a number of illustrations in the scriptures about the hedging that takes place. It has to do with the hedge around the grape arbors. It has to do with the hedging that the Lord gives to protect us. By the way, the hedge keeps the vermin out. At least keeps them back so that they can't have control. The hedge is that which protects from the sands of the desert. We hedge our fields about with tall trees sometimes so that the soil won't blow away and we have some safety There's different kinds of hedging that goes about, but he's the one who preserves the path, or he hedges us about for the long journey that we are in, we're involved in. And by the way, notice who he preserves. Notice who he keeps the paths of. At the end of the verse, there the last word is what? The saints. If you're not a saint, you don't have the keeping that's involved there. You don't have anybody guarding and protecting and maintaining. You don't have anyone who is hedging you about if you're not a saint. Because you're not interested in the fear of the Lord. You're not interested in His supervision. You're not interested in His guiding eye. You're not being protected. You're in a great danger. The saint is the one who bows his neck in deference, deferring the guidance and the ownership of his life to the one who is his keeper. The one who's over him. That's who the saint is. You're not just a saint because Jesus died for your sins. That also is a means whereby you receive His cleansing work. That places you into a position of saint, but you're not operating as a saint if you don't defer to the God of heaven, the God of glory, whereby He is the one who is your supervisor, the one to whom you wish to operate without Him having to say, all the time. Personal responsibility. That's the saint, one who wants to walk in righteousness. Walk uprightly, as the verse above it says. Now, we want to tie this together. In verse 6 it says, "For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of His mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He's a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of His saints." And we have an interesting word. It's just like in verse 5. Then, there's a result when this is the interest of the heart of the individual. Then shalt thou understand. You're going to be able to separate mentally the things that need to be. This is what I want. This is what ought not to be. This is where good comes. This is where evil comes. Separate mentally, knowing God's will. You can't separate mentally what is right and wrong unless you know what right and wrong is. You have a standard to compare it to. Everybody was looking at me before we started the Sunday school hour. Some of you saw my wife going, okay, remember that? Now listen. If there isn't a standard to work from, I could have walked in here 10 minutes later and been just as happy. But not only is that, but I know that her standard is probably related to the National Bureau of Standards in Colorado, because she keeps checking her computer and she checks her computer against that to make sure that's right. And there's the standard of God. That's the one by which we should always be checking against. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. What path are you walking down? What path are you walking down? Now remember in chapter 1 we had a list of four things also. Four things in chapter 1. Remember that? You need to go back there right after it talks about the fear of the Lord, in that context there, just before it actually. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Here it says, then shalt thou understand righteousness. Do you even understand what righteousness is? I dare say that there aren't 100 people. 100 people within, there are not 100 people within the reach of my voice if I were to holler as loud as I could. I dare say there aren't 100 people who would understand what righteousness is, really. There aren't 100 people who know how to make a judgment because they don't know how to discern logically what is really true. Now, there's two laws of logic I'm going to point here. There's the law of identity. You have to be able to identify something as being real. And there's the law of contradictions. If you can't identify something as being real, you can't tell whether it's right or wrong or true or false or good or bad or anything else. It's a logical situation that we're dealing with here. Judgment. Judgment. You can't make a verdict and make a decision on something unless you can identify something as being real. If you can't identify it as being real, you can't decide whether it's good or bad. Not according to God's standard. It might be good or bad to you. It might be good that I steal your wallet. It's good for me. But is it good in God's eyes? Yes. Well, it's good for me because I might be able to go out and party. Now, maybe not ultimately, but since anyone who doesn't fear God doesn't care. Okay? And if truth is relative, what's good for me is good for me, and what's bad for you, who cares? Is what? It's awfully hard on the conscience. By the way, that's one of the things that the wicked man even understands, because their conscience will convict them, even in their sin. Now, they may try to sear that to where it's not bothering them particularly, but a wicked man's conscience, he does have one, at least to some degree, and he knows to some degree that which is good and bad, right and wrong. By the way, they even have their own standards. You can cheat anybody else if you're in the mafia, but don't cheat someone who is one of your bosses, your fathers, or someone who is one of your equals. You better not cheat against them, because the law of cheating is very real in their own eyes, and they just change the meaning of it with respect to everybody else. They understand, but they don't understand it from God's perspective, because they would turn from their wicked ways, where it brings death and sorrow and difficulty in the sight of others. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you so much that you love us and would provide to us wisdom and understanding that we might enter into your knowledge. Oh, Father, may we seek it with all of our heart. Search it out, that there may be profit and we might be protected as a hedge about us, our ways, that we might understand what it means to be righteous. Father, may we be a people who glorify you, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.